In the first hour, we talked about the rich young ruler, and we looked at that out of Matthew's gospel. In our time together now, I want to look at Mark's gospel, and I want to see where the story goes after the rich young ruler departs. Now, as we talked about in the first hour, this rich young ruler is somebody who's religious and wealthy. He was somebody that was highly esteemed, probably in the leadership of the local synagogue. And I want to take you back to Mark 10, and I want you to look at verse 17 for a moment, because one of the things I want you to really hit again with this is the fact that when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, he does not come haphazardly. He doesn't come casually. In fact, he runs up to Jesus, and people didn't do that. Men of stature, men of importance during the first century do not run. But here he is running up to Jesus and actually kneels before him. And so that tells us a lot about his diligence and his eagerness to see Jesus. And you want to see his respectfulness here before Jesus. He calls Jesus a great teacher, a good teacher. And so he's approached the right person. He's asked the right question. He's concerned about eternal life and salvation. Of course, I want to look again at verse 18 and 19 here in Mark chapter 10. Sometimes when we read verse 18 and verse 19, it sounds kind of harsh, especially in the 21st century American context. It just seems Jesus is kind of rude with him here. And there's a point behind what Jesus is getting at, which we talked a lot about in the first hour. He wants the young man to see his wretchedness. He wants him to understand that he's a corrupt individual before God and he's full of sin. And because, again, look at verse 20. This rich young ruler does not see himself as a lawbreaker, especially when it comes to human relationships. And so if you go back to verse 19, all the things Jesus lists out for him to be keeping, all of those expectations of the law have to do with human relationships. And so it just could be possible that the rich young ruler has a very shallow understanding of the law, and he sees it only as how it relates to behavior and how the law deal, and he doesn't see the law and how it deals with primarily the attitude of the heart. He's thinking only from the externals, and that's why he says what he does in verse 20, "Teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth." And so then the important question here, as you consider that, is what about the first five commandments that deal with a person's relationship with God? And I want to put verse 21 back here on the screen here in this text. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, as Jesus responds to him in verse 21, I think Jesus is wanting to really drill down to get this guy to understand who the real God of his life is. Look again at verse 21. Notice how Jesus communicates. It says he looked at the rich young ruler. And not only does Jesus look, he stops and he just makes eye contact. He looks at him. So this is real one-on-one personal communication. And then Mark says Jesus loved him. And then he says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The question that Jesus is driving at is, who and what are the most important things in this guy's life? Who is really his God? And you know we get the answer in verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Have you ever tried to picture this conversation in your mind? To see the man standing there communicating with Jesus, see the crowd around, hear people in the background, see him running up to Christ, barging through the crowd. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus talking to him. And then picture this man walking away, head bowed down, countenance fallen. Because at least at this point in his life, what Jesus asked him to do is just too much. And so that brings us, as the discussion goes on, Jesus begins to talk about the poverty of earthly riches. Now, as you think about what's going to go on in the next few verses, I want you to understand the disciples are there. They had to see all of this. They had to observe all of this, and they're taking it in. And in that moment, what Jesus is doing is using that moment as an opportunity to teach them about the problem of riches and poverty. And so really, when you look at verses 23 through 27, it is the fulfillment of what Jesus says earlier in Mark's gospel in verses 35 and 36. Jesus says there, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? Mark 10, 23 through 27 is really the fulfillment of chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. And if you look at verse 36 here on the screen, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? That is exactly what the rich young ruler does. He forfeited his soul for wealth. So let's go back to Mark 10. Notice Mark says, this guy is walking off, his countenance fallen, he's very sad, and now Jesus looks around. And there's more than just the 12 disciples here. Very likely there are other wealthy individuals standing there in his presence. And Jesus looks around and he says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. I, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, I cannot overemphasize enough about how much of a shocking statement that would have been to the people in his audience. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It may not be so shocking for us today. For example, over and over again, scriptures warn us about the problem of wealth and false security. We have passages like 1 Timothy chapter 6 that tell us that those who are rich must guard against fixing their hope on uncertain riches. We have passages like Matthew chapter 6 that tells us wealth can bind us to the world. That's why Jesus warned us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wealth is something that can make you selfish and move your primary interest to self-fulfillment and pleasure and pride and indulgence. That's the American context of wealth, largely based on the reading of the New Testament scriptures. But what about the Jews of Jesus' day who hear his statement, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven? That's a difficult statement for them because in their day, religious people were often wealthy. Rich people, healthy individuals, were seen as being blessed by God. If you were poor, if you were sick, it was thought that you had been cursed by God. The popular notion of Jesus' day was that it was easy for the rich person to be saved. He was somebody that could afford more sacrifices. In fact, the rich would go up and he had almost an unlimited supply of money and he could buy all the sacrifices that he wanted. And it was thought that a rich person's continued blessing would lead others to believe that God had somehow been pleased with him, and that often led to pride and arrogance. So one thing led to another. Well, I'm buying all these sacrifices, I'm being wealthy, and I'm adding more to my thing, so God must be pleased with me. Couple that along with the idea that the Jews believed that you could give alms to atone for sin. Did you know this? In the Talmud, it is said, almsgiving is more excellent than all the offerings and is equal to the whole law. So what is that Jewish saying teaching? Well, if you gave alms, then you virtually have kept the entire law. And so when Jesus says what he does in verse 23, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? That's why in verse 24 we read that the disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus is saying it's hard. And in the Jewish mindset, those that they thought should be out running in front, leading the way to heaven, Jesus is saying, these are the ones that are going to have difficulty getting there. Look at the second part of verse 24. Jesus not only says what he does in verse 23, but he doubles down on it at the end of verse 24. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says it's not only hard for a wealthy person to get there, but it's difficult to get in the kingdom, period. Well, how hard is it? He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that saying, a camel going through the eye of the needle, is a common saying during their time. And it was often used to describe something that was impossible. So that's what Jesus is saying. It is difficult. It is next to impossible to get to the kingdom of God. Notice the reaction. Verse 26. Then they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Listen. These disciples, these people gathered around Jesus, they all understand exactly what he meant. The salvation that Jesus is talking about back in verse 25, that was difficult, that was narrow, or it was something that for a person to battle through, he's not saying it's just those things. He's saying it is impossible. I tell you what, if Jesus were standing here blessed day and he was teaching and preaching from this pulpit and he said salvation is impossible, would that get your attention? That's what he's saying. And so now look, if you will, at the statement that he says in verse 27. And again, Mark goes, and listen, Mark is the fast gospel. He's written to a Roman audience. It's all about action, action, action. But Mark stops here and he says, Jesus looked at them. So again, he's making eye contact with the disciples, with those that are listening. He catches their eyes. He penetrates their glance. He engages them. And he says, with man, it is impossible. Just stop there for a moment. We can't save ourselves. You cannot save yourself by your own means. There's no amount of money, there's no amount of religion that will do it. The only thing that could happen to the sinner is eternal death. And this sinner is in an impossible situation and is incapable on his own of removing himself from that predicament. Someone else, someone higher has to get involved. And so Jesus says, with man it is impossible, now finish the sentence, but not with God. And then look at the next sentence. For all things are possible with God. That last sentence of verse 27, it is the same wording as found in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, where it is used to describe the virgin birth. And so, as a child can't be born without an earthly father, a soul can't be born without an eternal father and spirit. And so, what's the point? The point inside the context here is that earthly riches and wealth cannot buy salvation. That's the dominant Jewish point, idea. So wealth doesn't get you there. And think about how that fits in with what we talked about earlier today with the story of the rich young ruler who's thinking, I've got it made. What else? What's this one last thing I need to do to get eternal life? I mean, Jesus is just taking that whole notion that you can somehow get there on your own and just destroying it. Now, let's move forward and talk about the riches of poverty, because now Jesus is really going to drive the lesson home. This is verses 28 through 31. Peter responds to this, and he says, "See, we have left everything and followed you." You know what Peter's saying there in verse 28? Peter's saying to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, we are not like that rich young ruler who just turned away and walked off. We're not like him. Jesus, we've done something that rich young ruler, that ruler of that synagogue wouldn't do. We have left everything." Jesus says, "Come follow me." That guy left. Peter is saying, "We stayed. We followed. We left our nets. We walked away from our boats. We've walked away from our family. We've left our homes, our kids. We've left everything." If you go back to verse 27 of Matthew 19, Matthew adds another statement by Peter. "What then will we have? We have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" That question is really, what then do we get out of it? Now, listen, I really don't think we should get on to Peter here. We do ride Peter pretty tough. Listen, I am just like Peter. I sometimes open mouth first and then engage brain. Can anybody identify with me in that way? That's Peter. That's me. And it may be some of you. I don't want us to get on to Peter here in this passage. I think what he's expressing here is the natural human response. And so Jesus answers in verse 29. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is none who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now and in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." What is Jesus saying to Peter? Peter has just asked the question, what's going to be in it for us? We have left everything behind. What is in it for us? You know what Jesus is saying when he answers in verse 29 and 30? Jesus is saying, you've got the church. You're going to have many fathers and many mothers and many brothers and many sisters. He's going to say in verse 30, there are houses that will provide for you shelter and food. There are people who will see to your needs. There are people out there that you don't even know yet that are going to love you like their own. And you know, if you skip ahead to Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what happened. Thousands and thousands of brethren were saved on the day of Pentecost, and they had incredible needs. And what does the Bible tell us about what happened? Well, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 43 and 44. All came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Skip over to Acts chapter 4. Look at verses 32 through 35. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And you could go on and read those next three verses in Acts chapter 4. What does it tell us? People were fed. People were housed. People were loved for. They were cared for. That's the first century church. And that's a direct fulfillment of what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, these same kind of things are still happening in the church today. 10 months ago, brethren from all over the United States responded to unprecedented needs to our brothers and sisters in Southeast Texas. Needs were met. Supplies are still being sent. People are still down there working. We have a family that is from Washington State that I know that traveled to Beaumont and stayed there for 6 months working with the Dallin Road Church. This brother is known to be a construction contractor, and they worked for 6 months helping people with drywall. About 10 months ago, Rich Walker and I drove to Vidor, Texas, with that trailer completely full. This is where we're pulled up to the back of the church building in Vidor. The day before we got to Vidor, just past the end of the parking lot of the church building, that was a boat launch for all the rescue boats. The street was a river. Across the street, there's a Subway restaurant and a few other buildings. There was 7 feet of water in those buildings. They were using the parking lot of the church building as a helicopter landing pad where they were going out and rescuing people. When Rick got out of my truck, I could not tell you the smell. I could not describe the smell. Think Texas, think August, think 110 degrees. Add sewage water and everything else you can imagine. And here we are unloading the supplies that were donated by brethren from churches across Dayton to help those brothers and sisters in need. And here are some of the Christians at the Vidor Church that we were able to help. I don't say these things in a bragging way. What I do is present these things to you to show you that the principles established by Jesus in Mark chapter 10 of being blessed a hundredfold are very much happening today. That's the point. That's what we're trying to get you to understand. What is going on is a beautiful thing. And I will tell you, every time that I go down to Columbia, when I'm there, I'm family. And some of these brethren I haven't known that long. And I don't speak Espanol. I've tried. I'm still trying. But the Arkansas in me just won't leave. If I do dare speak it, it really has a good southern drawl. It doesn't matter. Because we have a bond. What's our bond? Jesus. Jesus is our bond. And I want you, brothers and sisters, I want you to think locally. I want you to look back at verse 29 again. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel." And he goes on in verse 30 to talk about how you've gained a hundredfold. And I will tell you, for some of you, sitting right here today, you know exactly what I am about to say because it is your experience. You, in coming to Christ, gave up an earthly family to get a true family. For some of you sitting right here in this place, the gospel has separated you from your former friends and maybe your earthly family. But I want you to look around and see who you've gained. I want you to look around the room and I want you to see the great godly people sitting right here among you today. And when you think about it, when you pause and you set your mind on it, you can just see the blessings of God flowing down. Right here in Waynesville, you are getting to experience true love, true forgiveness, true help, and true hope. And brothers and sisters, that is something we all need to be thanking God for. Look at verse 30. Who will not receive a hundredfold now and in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children with lands? We're getting those things now. Have you thought, ever really thought about how great it is to truly be a follower of Jesus? Every single day, God is blessing you in ways that you may not even realize, but think about it. You are surrounded by a spiritual family that loves you. You are surrounded by special people all around you to whom you can lean on during times of trouble. You are sitting among people who have built up established relationships of trust. And knowing right here in this place, you have people when life hits hard, you have people that you can confide in. What a blessing that is. When life is hard, you have prayers of your brothers and sisters going up to heaven for you. You have people right here who will offer you help and care and advice. You have people here who will love you even when you fail. And so, brothers and sisters, this is our challenge. We need to see the church for what it is. There's the quote. We need to see the church for what it is. It is a shield of protection inside a hostile and aggressive world that is doing its best to tear us down. It is a place where the gates of hell shall never prevail. Let me ask you this. You've probably read Matthew 16, 18 100 times in your life. Have you ever read it from this perspective? The church is a place of refuge. The church is a place of safety. The church is a place of blessing. The church is a place of hope. The church is a place that isolates you away from the storms of the world. We need to see the church for the blessing that it is. I tell you, I run into too many people today who say, I want Jesus, but I don't want the church. And I tell you what, you can't have one without the other. If you want Jesus, you get the church. People say, well, I can serve Jesus without the church. No, you can't, because the church is His bride. And you get His people along with it. And we need to see that for the blessing it is. Yes, I know there are imperfect people in the church. Guess what? Every one of us is. Yes, I know there's people in the church that are going to hurt us. Yes, I know there's people in the church that are going to betray us from time to time. I've had that happen to me. I know what it feels like. But don't let Satan jade you against the best people on the face of the planet. That's God's people, who are in reality just like you, sinners, pleading and depending on God for mercy, grace, and forgiveness. It's time we saw the church in a better light. It's time that we saw the church as God created it to be. That's our challenge. In here is a place of safety. In here there is grace. In here there is love and forgiveness and help. And I want to challenge you. How strong is your connection to this family of Christians that are here? How many of you will leave here this morning and think nothing more about the tremendous blessings in your life until midweek or even next week? I want to challenge you this morning by asking the question, who are those that are closest to you? Is it those out in the world who are governed by fleshly interests and forces? Or is it those inside God's family who are pulling for you and walking with you down the road to heaven? Where is your focus? Where are your friends? Where are those that are closest to you? Listen, we all need to work hard to make sure that we improve our understanding that Christianity is much, much more than a blessing or an obligation. It is a privilege. It is a blessing to be a part of God's family. And so as we prepare to close this morning, I really want you to be conscious of how you have received blessings of 100-fold in this life. I want you to understand just how richly you have been blessed. And I want to challenge you to demonstrate your thankfulness to God through prayer and service to others. I want to put verse 31 back on the screen. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. In the end, everybody winds up equal. In the end, everybody is the same. The blessing of eternity is the same for everyone. And those who are going to be in the kingdom are those who have emptied themselves of self. They have turned away from the dominance of pride, and they have esteemed Jesus as more precious than any person or anything. And as we close today, my question for you is very simple. Does this describe you? What about your relationship with the Lord? And as you ponder your relationship with the Lord, I want you to also ponder your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Please don't take your spiritual family here at Waynesville for granted. Lean on each other. depend on each other, grow close together, because we need each other to get through life. I think sometimes it's real easy for us to just see everybody's faults, to see everybody's negatives, to remember where we've been hurt or we've been disappointed. Because listen, as human beings in every relationship, I can't tell you, I've lost count of the number of times I've disappointed my wife. And she still loves me. It's amazing. But I could go through and I could talk about through the 23 years of preaching how many times I've been let down by brethren. But where should my focus be? On everybody else's imperfections? Or should my focus be on just how God is blessing us despite those imperfections as He moves us to be more and more in the image of His Son? That's where my focus needs to be. Because just as I tend to gloss over my own imperfections and trust I'm being conformed to the image of Christ, I need to do that with how I look at my brothers and sisters and see and understand that they're in the transformation process just like me. And as I've been blessed a hundredfold, so are they. And God calls me to serve. God calls me to love my neighbor even as myself. So it's not only about your relationship with God. It's about your relationship with your brothers and sisters. Give some serious thought to that today. If we can serve you in any way, why don't you come forward as we stand and think.